Same song, second verse. Number 22 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 18th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity to be in your presence. And tonight, as we again gather around the scripture, I pray that you would use it to encourage us, to strengthen us, to enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we allow that truth to inform us and shape us and mold us into a people who live for your glory. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it was really funny the first time I heard it. But by the time it reached double digits, wasn't quite as funny. And now, 28 years into pastoring, it's just not funny. I wish I was a pastor and only had to work one day a week. And whether it's eating the same meal day after day after day, or hearing the same stale joke year after year after year, or doing the same task over and over again, repetition gets boring. Repetition is difficult. Just going over the same territory, covering the same thing, doing the same thing again and again, it's really hard to do. It gets old. And I have to admit to you, by the time I came to 2 Samuel chapter 20, as I'm reading, I'm thinking, well, here we are again. Same old thing. I honestly, my thought was, same song, second verse. Here we go, it's the same stuff, because when you read through chapter 20, it's the same as we've been dealing with chapter after chapter after chapter. There's nothing surprising here. There's nothing out of the ordinary here. I'm not saying that it's boring. I'm not saying that there's no benefit to it. I'm just saying, yeah, we've been here, done that. We've been dealing with this week after week now, and maybe that's the point. Maybe the biblical writer, as he deals again with treachery and deceit and death and all of those kinds of things, he's trying to drill into our head the wages of sin is death. Maybe the reason why he keeps telling story after story after story, going over the same ground, covering the same territory, preaching the same message, is because he really wants us to understand the devastating consequences of sin. Because I don't think we really believe that. I don't think we're really convinced of just how devastating sin really is. Absalom's rebellion has been put down. It's been put to rest. The kingdom is safe, but it's certainly not secure. The kingdom stands, but it's very fragile. And now there's another rebellion. It seems like the more things change, the more it stays the same. Our text tonight is found in 2 Samuel chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 26. My question for you as we begin this study, the thing I want you to keep in your mind and keep asking yourself as we deal with this chapter is this question: how seriously do you take sin? Is it something you give thought to? Is it something you ever think about? Are you convinced that sin is deadly? Are you afraid of sin? As a believer, as a follower of Christ, does sin frighten you? I think these are important questions. I think they're the kind of questions that we ought to consider from time to time, because most of us give little thought to sin. In fact, we regularly laugh at it on television. We long ago lost the ability to blush. Nothing shocks us. Nothing surprising. We see it or hear it, we say, yeah, seen it before, heard it before. Yeah, I'm aware of it. It's no big deal. We're desensitized by it. We have lowered our guard, if not our standards. Too easily, we presume upon the grace of God. See, it's one thing to trust in the grace of God. It's one thing to say, God is gracious and merciful and kind and loving, and I'm staking my future on that. I'm staking my heart, my life on that. I'm betting all on the fact that God is gracious. It's one thing to trust in His grace. It's another thing to presume upon it. And we presume upon the grace of God when we say, you know, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. I'm under grace, so I've been forgiven. God has forgiven me of my sin. In fact, when God forgave me my sin, He's forgiven all of my sin, past, present, and future. And there's truth in that. The problem is when I presume upon that and go ahead and sin because I say, it's already forgiven. When I live as if I can do anything I want now because I've been given a free pass, because I'm under grace, and because God has promised to forgive, therefore my actions have no consequences and it's really no big deal. Being under grace is no excuse for sin. And I know that because Paul dealt with that. In Romans, as he's talking about all of sin and falling short of the glory of God, and he talks about God's provision in Christ, by the time he starts chapter 6 of Romans, he says, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then he goes right on to say, so should we go on sinning so grace may abound more and more? This is the same issue. If the presence of sin causes God's grace to abound, if the presence of sin magnifies the grace of God, then maybe I ought to sin a whole bunch so His grace can really be magnified. Paul goes on to say, God forbid. How can you who died to sin still live in it? See, I think too often we have forgotten that part of the call to faith, part of giving our heart and life to Christ, is accepting a call to holiness. Accepting a call to righteousness and giving ourselves to that. The notion that I'm saved and therefore I don't need to worry about sin is false. And it's a deadly falsehood. It's deadly to faith and righteousness and holiness. When you come to faith in Christ, you accept God's call to holiness, sanctification, righteousness. We are to grow in holiness. We are to progress in our Christ-likeness in our lives. Now, because that's true, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 20, and it seems to be same song, second verse, it's really far more than that. Because through this chapter, we discover through the sordid tale of Sheba's rebellion, that we need to deal with the nature of sin and its bitter fruit. We need to deal with the nature of sin and its bitter fruit, and this story helps us do that. There are four things I want to call to your attention. First of all, in the first two verses, understand that sin at its core is rebellion against the will of God. Sin at its core, at its essence, when we get to the heart of what sin actually is, we need to see it for what it is. It is rebellion against the will of God. Chapter 19 ends with David back in Jerusalem. Absalom's been defeated. David comes home. There's been this call for him to come back. And although there's some infighting between Judah and Israel, he does come to Jerusalem. But he comes into the city and Israel and Judah, the two divisions within the kingdom, are still bickering. Old animosities between the north and south have been inflamed again, and they keep flaming up throughout the rest of David's reign. And I can picture David, excuse me, as he's sitting on his throne, and I just picture him with his head in his hand on his throne, and he's thinking, can it get any worse? And just as he's thinking that, a messenger comes in and says, there's another rebellion. And David's response, in my mind, is, of course there is. Of course there is. Why not? This is dump on David month, so let's all pile on. It's great. It's wonderful. Why don't everybody just join in? You ever felt like that? When it rains, it pours, and when one thing happens, other things start to happen, and before long, you've had all this piling on, and all of this is building up, and you get to the point, you get numb. You're not angry anymore, you just don't feel anything, and you just have the attitude, don't care, of course, why not, what else, who cares? I think that's where David is. I think David is very discouraged. We're told about this latest rebellion. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told much about Sheba. We don't need to know a whole lot. We're told just a little bit, and that's enough. He's a Benjamite. That means he's from the same tribe as Saul. So he's more than likely, he's a member of Saul's family, out of the same tribe. And because he's out of the same tribe, because he's connected to Saul, he more than likely has never accepted David as the legitimate king. He's always considered David illegitimate to be king because it should have been the descendants of Saul. So I think the whole time David's been king, Sheba has nursed this animosity. He's nursed this hostility, this anger toward David. And so finally it erupts. We're told one other thing about him that's important. We're told in this text, he is a worthless man. Now, there happened to be this worthless man. The literal reading is the son of Belial, which that term we've come across before in our study in Samuel. We saw it way back in 1 Samuel. Chapter 2, in connection with the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They were called the sons of Belial. They too were worthless men. And you might remember that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, when Eli thought that she was drunk and he approached her because, you know, you don't come here to worship and get drunk. And she said, "Don't consider me one of those worthless people." This worthless man, what does it mean? Ungodly. This God-rejecting man, this godless man, this worthless man. So we're not told a whole lot about him, but we're told enough. He is an enemy of David, but more than that, he's an enemy of God. When we read this worthless man, there's that part of us that may think that's a bit harsh, because we don't like to use language like that. In fact, we would get on to each other if we use that kind of language. You know, that's not Christian talk about people that way. If I were to say to you, "Do you know so-and-so lives up the street here? He's worthless." You'd say, "Well, that's being a little judgmental." He is a worthless man. Why is he a worthless man? Well, he's a worthless man because he's in rebellion against God. You say, "Well, I see he's in rebellion against David, therefore he's in rebellion against God." Because David is anointed of God. Because David is king according to the Lord's declaration. And this man is saying, David is unfit to rule. We have no part in him. He is rejecting the Lord's anointed, and he's calling on Israel to break covenant. See, we can't lose sight of the fact that back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Israel entered into a covenant where they agreed to be in covenant relationship with Judah. They were going to walk together in obedience before the Lord. And now he's calling on Israel, throw out that covenant. Reject the covenant. Say no to your commitment. That's why he's described as a worthless man, because these are serious matters. But wait a minute. Maybe he's got good reason to be upset. Maybe he's got good reason why he is against David. After all, his family was thrown out of power, and I'm sure that hurt his feelings. After all, he is a member of the same tribe of Saul, and so his family was hurt deeply, and so it's understandable why he might be upset. And maybe he feels like David has forfeited his right to rule because of his sin with Bathsheba and all the stuff that followed from that. The problem is, none of that gives him the right to rebel against God. Nothing that's happened to you in your past, no wrong that's been done to you, gives you the right to rebel against the will of God. It won't stand up when you stand before him on the judgment and say, well, you have to understand, I was hurt. It won't wash. Won't carry the argument. Won't carry the day. God had pronounced judgment on Saul. I am taking the kingdom from you and I'm giving it to a better man than you. That's pretty clear. God had pronounced his judgment on Absalom. The Lord caused them to choose Hushi's plan over Ahithophel because the Lord had determined to do bad things to Absalom. God had pronounced his judgment. By the way, God pronounced his judgment on David as well. But he did not remove David as king. And so this move on the part of Sheba is an act of rebellion against the will of God. And we need to understand that that's what sin is at its essence. The problem is Sheba put himself in the place of God, deciding what ought to be. Now, isn't that how sin entered the world to start with? Because when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent came to Eve, the serpent said to her, well, did God really say not to eat that? Yeah, he said don't eat it. He said don't even touch it. Oh, surely you're not going to die. Surely that's not what the Lord meant at all. No, he doesn't want you to do that because if you do, then you will become like him, knowing good and evil. Now, that does not mean ye will be able to know what's right and wrong. That's not what that means. Better understood, if you eat this, then you will become like God, determining good and evil. In other words, you won't need God to tell you what's right and wrong. You'll decide for yourself right and wrong. You won't need to yield your life to some declaration that God has given or to yield your life to somebody up there in the sky. You can act as God yourself. And because it was desirable for that kind of knowledge, she took and she ate and she gave to her husband. He also ate. All sin is rebellion because it chooses its own will over the will of God. Sheba refused to obey the will of God as was already declared and made clear. Whatever his reason, I have no doubt that he might have been hurt and enraged because of what happened to his family. The problem was he held on to his rage rather than the will of God, because his rage was more precious to him than the will of God was. The same can be true of us. We may say we believe the Scripture. We may say that we believe it is the Lord's Word, that we believe it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is sufficient. And yet we can nurse hostility and anger and bitterness toward others in clear violation of this word that we said is the will of God and the Word of God. And that is an act of rebellion. When a man or a woman says, I know I took a vow before God to love, honor, and obey, and to give my life to this person until death do us part, but this person no longer suits my need, that person over there does. I choose my will over the will of God. It's rebellion. We need to understand that. We need to understand sin is serious. It's serious in the life of the ungodly, and it's serious in the life of the believer. And so we better acknowledge that. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's the King, that He's the ruler, that He is the sovereign. and that our lives are to be lived in obedience to Him. All sin is rebellion. Second, in verse 3, we need to understand that the unintended consequences of sin prove to be devastating. This is a sad and troubling verse. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go to them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. That's kind of a strange verse, and it's in a strange place. I mean, it really doesn't fit the flow of the story. Sheba rebels. He said, we have no part in David. We have no portion in him. Men of Israel, let's withdraw. And so there's this beginning of this rebellion. Then all of a sudden, here's this word about these 10 concubines and what happened to them. Why? Well, it's not just filler. It's not just there to fill space and to kind of fill out the story. Oh, yeah, there was mention of those earlier. Whatever happened to them? That could have been stuck at the end of the passage. Oh, by the way, David also took those concubines. Why is it put here? I'm convinced that it was put here because the writer wanted it in a place of prominence because he's trying to make a point. The point here is that we do not sin in isolation, and our sin causes pain and hurt in the lives of others. Because these 10 have to be looked at, have to be understood in light of chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 16, verses 20 through 22 that fill in the whole story. David, just as you slept with another man's wife in private, I'm going to give your wives in a public way so that everybody sees it. That's fulfilled. Absalom, put the tent on the rooftop of the palace as a big public show. And now David comes home. What do you do? Well, David says, I'll have nothing to do with them. Now, he didn't toss them out in the street. Give him some credit. He didn't throw them out in the street where they had no home and they had no support. He cared for them the rest of their life. He just put them in their own little house and shut them up on a hillside, and they're left alone and they live like widows the rest of their life. Through no fault of their own, they live out their days in isolation and alone. And it's all because of the sin of David. The sin and the wickedness in the heart and life of David caused great pain to others. We don't sin in isolation. Our sin and our choices always carry unintended consequences. And we do great harm to others. And there are many who are left to live out their days in gray or darkness due to the sins of others. And part of our understanding of sin is that we need to understand it's an act of rebellion. And as we're considering the nature of sin and its bitter fruit, don't forget to consider the unintended consequences of your actions. You don't live in isolation, therefore you don't sin in isolation. Your choices don't just affect you, it affects the people around you. And the consequences are devastating. Third, sin often comes disguised as something noble. Verse 4 picks up the story about the rebellion. And David called in Amasa, who, remember, he used to be the king over or the commander of Absalom's army. And part of David signifying he wanted a united Israel, he took Amasa and he put him as commander of his army in place of Joab. Now, it was convenient because Joab disobeyed and murdered his son. But in making his political point, he takes him down, puts Amasa in his place. So he calls him in and he tells him, get the troops ready to pursue this rebel, and I need you ready to go and on the move in 3 days. Now, for whatever reason, he wasn't ready in 3 days. Why wasn't he ready? I don't know. I don't know if he was incompetent or insubordinate or if there was some other reason. Whatever reason, he wasn't ready in 3 days. And so David called in Abishai and said, "You're now in command. Take the army and leave now." David understood you can't wait when there's a rebellion. You need to act as quickly as possible. You don't want him gathering steam. You don't want him gaining a foothold anywhere. So pursue him now. So now Abishai takes the troops and they take off. And about 6 miles outside of the city, Amasa catches up with them. And he has an encounter with Joab. That ought to be interesting. So let's see what happens, starting at verse 7. "And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. And when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them." Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Well, now that's interesting. Joab is a strange character. And it seems to me, as I read the story, Joab specializes in treachery and bloodshed. And what he does here seems like business as usual for him. And there's that part of me that I read this and I just scratch my head and I don't understand why he would do that. But this was the character of the man's life. In 2 Samuel 3, he kills Abner. He didn't have to. He wasn't supposed to, but he did. He was told, be gentle with the boy Absalom, or the young man Absalom, but in 2 Samuel 18, he put 3 spears into his heart. And now here he kills the man who was put in charge of the army. The amazing thing to me is, as we're reading the story, he never seems to suffer any consequence of his action. One thing we can say about Joab, he is intensely loyal to David. In no place in the story does he try to take the throne. He doesn't even talk about it. He doesn't even act like that's his motivation. He doesn't give any indication that that's what this is all about. He is loyal to David. He wants to fight for David. He wants to protect David, but he's not submissive to David. He does not yield to David. Do you think that's a problem? Do you think there is an issue there? I can't read this story of Joab and not think of Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." There's a problem when you're loyal but unsubmissive. There's a problem when you continually praise and exalt the name of the ruler and never yield to the ruler. I'm afraid you may be part of that crowd on that day that said, "But wait a minute. We've done all these things in your name. Depart from me, I never knew you." It is a dangerous thing if you are trusting in your loyalty to the name of Jesus and not concerned about obedience to Jesus. That you say all the right words, that you attend all the right meetings, that you're where you're supposed to be, but your life is not yielded to Him, that's dangerous ground. That's not a sure foundation upon which to stand. It's not enough to say, "I'm loyal to Jesus." Are you obedient? Are you yielded? That becomes the issue. A fourth thing. The outcome of Sheba's rebellion is a vivid reminder that the wages of sin is death. Starting with verse 14 and then going on down through the end of the chapter. They follow Sheba until he's up in the northernmost part, which is an indication he's not getting a whole lot of support. He just has to keep moving north because he's not building this army that he thought he was going to have. And so he finally gets to Abel Beth Maacah. He's hiding out there. The army shows up. They build a siege wall around it. They start settling in, and a wise woman of that village, she comes out and says, I need to speak to the guy in charge. I need to speak to Joab. And so Joab finally comes up and says, what do you want? She says, we've been loyal to the king. We as a city have always supported and been loyal to the king. Now you're going to destroy our city? Why are you doing that? And he said, we're not interested in destroying your city. We are interested in this rebel. You give us this rebel, we'll leave you alone. We'll go home. That's all we're interested in. Once we know this rebellion's been put down. So what happens? She said, okay, if that's all you want. So a little later, Sheba's head comes flying over the wall. And Joab blows the trumpet and said, well, fellas, we can go home now. It's over. The wages of sin is death. It's kind of a vivid way of reminding us of that. It's a high price to pay for rebellion. Sin is devastating. And it seems to me the biblical writer is trying to stress that message over and over and over again to us. So as we come to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 20, we are left to contemplate the nature of sin and its bitter fruit. We need to understand that sin at its core is rebellion against the will of God. We can dress it up, you can call it whatever you want, but at the end of the day, it's rebellion. It's choosing your will over the will of God. We also need to understand that the unintended consequences prove to be devastating. It's not just what it does to us, it's what it does to all those around us. Sin often comes disguised as something noble. Oh, he's just serving the king. You know, I had to do that. I was just looking out for his best interest. I was just trying to take care of the king. Dressing it up in noble language doesn't make it right. And the wages of sin is death. So I want to come back to where we started. How serious a matter is sin for you? Do you ever give thought to that? You ever consider sin, its nature, and its fruit? Are you afraid of sin? Or does sin not really bother you? Can you say, I'm not really concerned. I'm under grace, so I don't worry about it. If you're not worried about it, that's dangerous. We ought to live in fear of a holy God. We ought to be aware that our being His children doesn't give us a pass on disobedience. Because every son of mine, I will chasten, the Lord says. I will discipline every one of my children. Because He is working in us for eternity and not for the here and now. God works in us for our ultimate good and His glory. Sin is a serious matter. And this passage is there to remind us of that and to cause us to rejoice in what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Reading 2 Samuel chapter 20 ought to cause you to rejoice in God's provision in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your love and mercy. I thank you for your grace and kindness to us. I'm grateful for this Old Testament example to remind us that even as your people, even as your children, sin is a serious matter, a matter that we ought to give thought to, that we ought to be concerned about, and we ought to consider. And it ought to cause us to rejoice in the grace that you have so wonderfully provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that the truth that we looked at will be truth that guide us in the days to come. And may we be found faithful as we live out these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.